Many years ago, Anne and I went to a pre-marriage preparation course. We met in a big hall, and a guy sat on the platform and talked about 50 of us there, listening intently. And I don't remember very much from the course, but I do remember one thing he told us. There was a very important difference between men and women. Women can multitask and men can't. And he illustrated. While he was watching television, his wife would be doing the ironing, having a conversation with him, and watching television. But he didn't realise she was having a conversation with him because he was busy watching television. Men can't multitask, apparently. The term multitasking, if you're familiar with it, comes from the world of computers. By and large, a multitasking computer can run several programs at once, and a multitasking worker can do several jobs at once. The only trouble is the concept is a myth. Generally, computers actually only run one program at a time, but it switches from one task to another so quickly it looks like they're doing it simultaneously. And it's the same with the multitasking worker. We think that they are so much more productive because they can send an email, talk on the phone, and look at something at the internet all at the same time. But in fact, what they're doing is one job at a time, but switching in short bursts. But they don't switch between tasks as efficiently as the computer does. So they keep interrupting themselves. So their productivity actually drops, some say, by about 40%. Your IQ level also drops about 10% when you're doing that, so you're not as smart as you are otherwise. And it's actually bad for your mental health. You get full of anxiety and all sorts of things. That is why it is illegal to drive and use a mobile phone. Some experts say your attention to road conditions drops if you're talking on the phone, even if it's hands-free. So to be efficient and effective, the experts now say we need to retrain in concentrating on one task at a time. Work out your priorities, allot your time to each task, and then give it your full attention. Sir Isaac Newton, who invented gravity, said, "If I've ever made any valuable discoveries, it has been due more to patient attention than to any other talent." In fact, he concentrated so much on his discoveries, he never got to a barber. Now, it's a good principle for the whole of life. What is the one thing your life is about? In the multiplicity of tasks and activities that occupy our waking moments and sometimes the moments when we're supposed to be sleeping, where is your life heading? What's it all about? What's your life's focus? Where is your heart? This is a serious spiritual issue. The Bible calls us to sharpen our focus, the focus of our lives, and make up our minds. Moses said to Israel before they went into the promised land, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." When they were in the promised land, Joshua repeated the challenge. "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Many years later, when the people couldn't make up their mind, Elijah the prophet said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Today on Commitment Sunday, we come to the climax of our series that we've called God-Hearted People. We've considered over the last 4 weeks, if you've been here, you'll know that we've talked about the generosity of God's heart seen in saving us from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we looked at renewed hearts being transformed from within by God's Spirit as we meditate on God's mercies. Last week we looked at overflowing hearts, giving joyfully to others as a response to God's generosity. And today we ask the question, where is your heart? Now, every year when we lead up to Commitment Sunday, we always talk quite frankly and about generosity and giving. It is part of our Christian discipleship and our stewardship. But in the end, Jesus is not concerned so much about our wealth as he is about our loyalty. Today, he asks each one of us, do you truly treasure me? Do you rejoice in my generosity? Do you love me above all else? Where is your heart? To help us, we're going to look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. And if you've got your Bible, open it up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. If you haven't got a Bible, grab your phone. We know that you won't be playing solitaire, but you'll be reading the Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 speaks about secure treasure. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. What is this earthly treasure? Earthly treasure consists of such things as obviously wealth and possessions, but other things like comfort and security, fame and reputation, family and friends. They're things that we treasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of the things in themselves, except when they become the focus of our attention, when they consume our time and effort. In that case, we've become earthbound misers, not heavenly-minded givers. As well, Jesus points out that treasure on earth doesn't last. It's not secure. We can try and protect it from moths by using good insecticide. We can try and protect it from rust by using good rust-proof paint. We can try and protect from thieves by putting in a good back-to-base security system. But then you have a GFC, or interest rates go up, or property values drop, and the whole thing disintegrates, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then you die. A group of people were discussing the death of a very wealthy man. Someone asked, so, how much did he leave? And somebody said, well, all of it. Like the successful farmer Jesus spoke about, who built big barns to store his wealth and set himself to enjoy it. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, who will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure himself is not rich towards God. Being rich towards God, having heavenly treasure, consists of such things as a city home for those who have no security here. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Heavenly treasure consists of things like citizenship, a heavenly citizenship for pilgrims and temporary residents in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that none of us are eligible to stand for election in Parliament. It is a reward when we lose everything for the sake of Christ, because we're persecuted. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For say they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it's the commendation of our Heavenly Father, who says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You lay up treasure in heaven by doing on earth what will last for eternity. It is growing in the knowledge of God. That'll never be taken away from you. It is growing in Christ-like character. That'll never be taken from you. It is introducing others to Christ so that they might have eternal life and welcome you into heavenly habitations. It is investing our time and our energy and our resources in the cause of Christ. And none of it is wasted. As Paul told the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is true significance. I have a friend who's worried that she doesn't have a legacy. She's only in her 30s, so she's got some time. But she's worried, what happens when I die? I have no legacy. When the time is right, I'll tell her the difference. When you know Jesus and you follow him, whatever you do in his name counts for eternity. That's a heavenly treasure. But we store up treasure in heaven also by giving, and giving especially to the poor. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler whose wealth was more important to him than eternal life. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. To his disciples in a parallel passage, Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. John Wesley, who we thought about last week, the 18th century evangelical preacher, he felt that good stewardship of our money means giving to the poor. In fact, he said, we give to God not by giving to the church, but by giving to the poor. As the Proverbs say, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. You add to your savings in the heavenly bank, not by keeping, but by giving. The key to heavenly banking is generosity. Paul told the Colossians that in the light of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we should be heavenly minded. He said, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. One practical way of setting our minds on things above is to invest our resources in heavenly causes. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See the importance of the order. Not where your heart is, there you'll put your treasure. That's the other way around. The heart follows the treasure. For example, if you invest in shares or a property, you now take a very good, great interest in market reports. If you buy a business, you put your heart and soul into that to make it turn a profit. If you pour your resources into gospel ministry, you will be vitally interested in the business of heaven. The heart follows the treasure. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? Second thing Jesus talks about is clear vision. We've had the contrast of two treasures, heavenly and earthly. Now we have two kinds of eye, healthy versus bad. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, it's a funny little saying, and on the surface, it seems like it's stating the obvious. Almost everything the body does depends on the ability to see. You need to see in order to run, jump, drive a car, bake a cake, embroider, paint. Without a healthy lamp, then we're in darkness and we won't be able to find our way. You sort of think, what's it doing here? It doesn't seem to fit what Jesus is talking about. Until you realize there's a little play of words happening here in the original language. The Greek word translated healthy also means undivided. Jesus is talking about a sharply focused vision, a life totally devoted to the service of God. Without that single-minded, clear vision, you'll be lost as someone wandering in the dark. But there's more. The word also carries the idea of generosity, as in the case of the Macedonians that we looked at last week, whose abundance of joy has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Same word. And this is underlined by the contrast Jesus makes with the bad eye, or evil eye, if you like. This was a common expression in the ancient world for jealousy or greed. An unhealthy eye looks inward, and if it looks outward, it's with envy and resentment, and therefore is tight-fisted towards others. John Stott says, if our vision becomes clouded by the false gods of materialism and we lose our sense of values, our whole life is darkness and we can't see where we're going. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you want to see what life is all about, if you want to find your way through life, you need a healthy eye. That is an eye that's fixed on God and that thus looks generously on others. This is exactly what we've been trying to do these last 4 weeks. We've been trying in this series on God-hearted people to get that right. I've been trying to get our eyes fixed on the grace of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died to pay for the price of our forgiveness and to bring us into God's family so we could live with him forever. When we allow the light of the glorious grace and generosity of God to fill our vision, we will have the light of life and we will never walk in darkness. Day one of this series, I offer you a little challenge. I reminded you the following week. I didn't remind you last week, but let me remind you today. Did you spend a little time each day reflecting and meditating on the cross? Because there the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness and the generosity of God and everything we love about God is displayed in Jesus dying on the cross. Reflect on that. Allow the grace of God to fill your heart and to give you good spiritual eyesight. As we rejoice in the light of God's generosity, our lives, like the moon reflects the light of the sun, will reflect the glory of God and his grace to others. That is what life is all about, glorifying God and expressing our trust in him through loving others. Where is your heart? So, we lay up treasure in heaven by investing our time, our talent, and our treasure in things that will last forever. That requires a healthy eye that's fixed on God and looks on others with generosity. Which brings us to the third little triplet, where Jesus talks about one master. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There's the third contrast. Who are you serving, God or money? See, in the end, it comes down to where does your true loyalty lie? Now, we know that some people work for two bosses and have two jobs and so work for two bosses, but that's not what the metaphor means here. It's drawn from the world of slavery. If you're a slave, your master owns you completely. It isn't possible to have two masters. Can't be done. And as John Stott says, anyone who divides his allegiance between God and money and possessions has already given their allegiance to money and possessions. Since God can only be served with an entire and exclusive devotion, that's simply because he is God. Remember what Isaiah says? I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. To try to share him with other loyalties is to have opted for idolatry. Now, when Jesus forbids us to serve money, he's not saying we can't have any, that we can't have possessions. Nor is he saying we can't make provision for the future, for Scripture tells us to provide for our families, for example. And it is godly to enjoy the material gifts of our good Creator, who has given us all things richly to enjoy. But he wants us to use them in such a way that we are mastered by Christ and not mastered by material things. Preacher John MacArthur puts it like this. The orders of these two masters are diametrically opposed. One commands us to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. One to set your minds on things above, the other to set them on the things of the earth. One to look to the things unseen and eternal, the other to look to things temporal and seen. The one not to be anxious about anything, the other to be all anxiety. They're diametrically opposed. You can't serve them both. So when we're mastered by Christ, we'll make these other things our servants. We give the orders. We assign our material possessions and our wealth to work for Christ, who is our master, and for his kingdom. We will use the things God entrusts to us to care for the poor and needy and to proclaim his glory in the world. And some financial advisors who aren't Christians advise their clients, make sure you give some of your money away to show your money who's the boss. It's a good thing to do, but it's a very important spiritual principle as well. For in this way, when you use your money for God's sake, you will demonstrate that Jesus is your only Lord and Master. You will demonstrate that you rejoice in generosity, God's to you and yours to others. You will demonstrate that your treasure is in heaven. You can't serve two masters. Where is your heart? Sometimes people say that they live by the Sermon on the Mount. As soon as they say that, I know they've never read it. Because this is in it, and it's the most uncomfortable passage. Jesus is far too radical, more radical than we like to think. He threatens the peace and joy we find in earthly comfort and security. He bids us to walk a narrow and steep path. He calls us to be open-handed and generous to the poor. He warns us that we must be ready to surrender our very lives, if necessary, for his sake and the gospel. And yet Jesus is the only way to true peace, lasting joy, and eternal security. Instead of running after all the things that dominate the thinking of the ungodly, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. When we trust the promises of God, we have true peace, freedom from anxiety. And I'm not talking about clinical anxiety. I'm talking about the things that we get ourselves tied up with in unnecessary worry. When we trust God's promises, we have true peace. When we relish generosity, we will have lasting joy because, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we store up treasure in heaven, we will indeed have eternal security. I, just like you, live in the real world. Our lives are full of demands and we have many legitimate commitments. But on this Commitment Sunday, I'm asking you to commit yourself to one thing: the Lordship of Christ. Everything else will be subsumed and consumed by that. Our time, our talent, and our treasure, all the other commitments and obligations we have will come under the Lordship of Christ. Let us live so that we, together, we can live and proclaim the Lordship of Christ to the glory of God. Let us live such God-hearted lives that no one will ever have to ask, "Where is your heart?" Because by the way we live and spend and give, it'll be obvious where our treasure is. And that's where our heart is. Where is your heart? On Commitment Sunday each year, we have in the past had a little box up the front here, and you've all filled in your commitment to coming to church and to being involved in ministry and giving money, and you've been invited to put down how much you have determined in your heart to give. Not doing that this year. One of the reasons is because only about 30% of the congregation ever did that. And it's kind of awkward. So I want to make it even more awkward this year. Not going to do that. Although there is one thing that we do need some feedback on and a response to, and that is ministry. If you've got email, yes please, if you've got email, you will have got a letter from me. Do check your emails, won't you? And sometimes we get bounces because your inbox is full. What's the point of having an email if you never look at it? Anyway, that's another story. But you will have seen that little form on email just to indicate the ministries you'd like to be involved in. There are some great needs for leadership in our church. Have a look at that. And if you don't have email and you can't be bothered checking your email, there's some of those on the info table. Grab one of those. You can fill that in and just give it back to us any time. So we're not going to do the box out the front thing. What I am going to do, though, is I want everyone in this church to stand up and be committed. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to ask you to affirm your commitment to Christ. But I'm going to tell you what it is beforehand, so I don't ambush you. Okay, this is what I'm going to ask. This is what I'm going to say. We rejoice in the grace of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Okay? Therefore, in view of God's grace and mercy, I'm going to ask you these three questions. Will you regularly and frequently gather with the people of God to learn Christ and to help others grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? To which you'll answer, I commit myself to do so with God's help. Then I'm going to ask you, will you use your God-given abilities and opportunities to serve others in love, both inside and outside the family of believers, so that they may come to know Christ and become mature in Christ? You respond. Then I'm going to ask you, will you give sacrificially and generously as the Lord prospers you to relieve the needs of the poor and to support the ministry of this church and the proclamation of the gospel beyond Blacktown? And then you'll say, yes, or appropriate words. Now, I don't want you to say that if you can't say it. I don't want you just to mouth words like you do when you say the creed. Oops, did I say that out loud? I want you to actually mean these words and not to say it. But so that it's not awkward and embarrassing, I'm going to ask everybody to stand up. Because when you're going to make a commitment, it's good to stand up and do it. So I'm going to ask you to stand up. But if you can't say, I commit myself to do so with God's help, then don't. No one will notice. All right? Would you stand, please? We rejoice in the grace of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Therefore, in view of God's grace and mercy, I ask you, will you regularly and frequently gather with the people of God to learn Christ and to help others grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? I commit myself to do so with God's help. Will you use your God-given abilities and opportunities to serve others in love, both inside and outside the family of believers, so that they may come to know Christ and become mature in Christ? I commit myself to do so with God's help. Will you give sacrificially and generously as the Lord prospers you to relieve the needs of the poor and to support the ministry of this church and the proclamation of the gospel beyond Blacktown? I commit myself to do so with God's help. We bow for prayer. Loving God, without you we are not able to please you. Mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. Teach us to love what you command and to desire what you promise, so that among the changes and chances of this world, our hearts may surely be fixed where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated.